book, but I am taking things a little bit slower in the Psalms. And so today we're looking at the Psalms as read and sung. There's at the top of the handout, which I thought was a very helpful sort of summary. But the Psalms are a manual and a guide and model for the devotional needs of the individual believer. Psalms are a manual and guide and model for the devotional needs of the individual believer. That's from the great E.J. Young. First, if we think of it in terms of a manual and a guide, I think, for example, of Psalm 25. Think of the application or a manual for living for individual believers. The psalmist says, "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." And then the corresponding contrast, "They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." Just think of the wisdom and the insight packed into just those two verses there. That declaration of confidence, "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." That's an article of faith. It's something that at times seems to be contrary to reality, and yet the Lord speaks it in His Word, and so it is so. "None who wait for you shall be put to shame." And so often experiences happen, you think, maybe this time I'm just going to end up in a whole lot of shame and nothing to show for it. "None who wait for you." But who is it that is ashamed? Those who are wantonly treacherous. I think of this guy that was extorting people with pharmaceutical products and jacking up the prices and making millions and coming to some fame and accomplishing things and having a big bank account. This wanton treachery, and yet in this life we've actually seen his comeuppance. He's going to jail for 15 years. But there's a greater shame that awaits those who even aren't caught or aren't undone in this life. "They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." It's a declaration. And then the request, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." The Psalms serve as a manual and guide to us. Even just two verses really do shape our lives, don't they? Really shape the way that we live. And so one of the first encouragements as we think of this as a manual or a guide is that you need to hone in on it. Focus in on particular passages. Take time with the Psalms. We sometimes get on Bible reading plans where we want to blitz through the whole Bible in a year. It doesn't have to be blitzing. It can be profitably done. I'll speak for myself. I know that there's times where I just have read Psalms way too quickly because I was trying to keep moving on. And all of a sudden I think, what did I just read? "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." And the psalmist is saying that's going to come through slow, steady meditation, reflection on these things. Or take Psalm 119, verses 27 to 29. "Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works." You want a manual for living? There you go. "I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow." So I face sorrow. "Strengthen me according to your word." And as we slow down, we see the psalmist there is saying, this is our plea, it's our request of God, our call to the Lord. "Strengthen me, Lord." And then it's informed by your word, according to your word. "When I am sorrowful, when my soul is melting, strengthen me according to your word." The next verse, verse 29, "Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law." It's amazing there. Verse 29 is focused on what the Lord is doing. Just as the Lord in verse 28 strengthens the believer according to his word, so he also puts false ways far from the believer and graciously teaches us his law as we ask him. And so the guide is also showing, or this as a manual or a guide for us for our Christian life is showing us what God is doing. And what we are asking, how we are to ask, how we are to speak to Him. Then also think of, in maybe on similar lines, of the Psalms being a model for the devotional needs of the individual believer. Again, in Psalm 119, verse 40. Psalm 119, verse 40. Let this be your model. A way to live. Something to aspire to. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. And think of Psalm 119 as well. So it's almost like, as you read it, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm by far. And what you experience as you read Psalm 119 is that it's repetitive. There's a number of similar themes that keep coming up. And you can almost think of it in the way that waves keep crashing onto a shore. And you take a rock and you stick that rock on that beach for long enough and it becomes smooth, flattened down. And that sense of, I think, as I think of Psalm 119 for myself, that Psalm 119 is a psalm for my blockheadedness. That I need these constant reminders, again and again. Let your steadfast love come to me, your salvation according to your promise. Having to be always reminded of that. Or the model of petition in verse 58 of Psalm 119. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Truly, in preparing this, I thought I could go all over the Psalms for these types of displays. We think of Psalm 51. You need a model of repentance? Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. As we take these words to our lips, that becomes our cry. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And the psalmist goes on in Psalm 51, talking about the Lord in His ways and knowing His own sinfulness. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Lord, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. The Psalms, as we read them, are to be a manual for us. We see how to live, but also a model, real demonstrations of what it looks like to live this way. But then I want to move into the next part. Just a series of reminders. I put it as, remember, the Psalms are literature. This is something to help. I hope it is helpful and not hindering as you strive to read the Psalms. Because we are conditioned by other literature that we read or hear or sing at early ages. What is one of the first ways that you identify if something is a poem? What's one of the first, like, telltale signs of a poem?
The meter.
The meter or?
Rhyme.
Or the rhyme.
Sense of start and stop.
Yeah. So meter and rhyme in a sense of beginning and an end and often sort of some sort of a message that emerges through it. Well, both meter and rhyme are things that are quite distinctive in the Western tradition compared with Eastern traditions or the Oriental tradition with other places. And there's a greater, in a sense, Latin influence, as I understand it, in the poems and the stories that we work with. And this is one of the challenges that we face with biblical poetry, is that we sometimes don't see sort of the rhyming or the meter. It's different. It works in a different way. Even what we have in the Psalms, in our Psalter, is the Psalms set to a meter. Now, for the non-musical, actually, I'll have Kurt. What is a meter?
It's something you put your money into when you go to park.
Yes.
So a meter would refer to the counting necessary to accommodate all the syllables in a phrase.
Mm-hmm.
I have a cat could be four beats that would go neatly into a bar of four.
Mm-hmm. And then the idea is that you group meter, or you group a number of sort of standard counts, so that way it becomes somewhat regular, and that's why we can sing, you know, all of Psalm 119 in portion after portion after portion. You can count the syllables, and they always, well, almost always work out. Sometimes you have to slip a few in there, which is its own way a reminder that the Hebrew poetry is going to be a little bit different. And that's where it takes a little bit of translation for us, or a work of adjusting it. And so sometimes we struggle with biblical poetry. I want to highlight some of the ways in which we can work around that. The first thing is that the climax, or the main point, is often in the middle. We're quite used to sort of a period of setting up, climax, and then a quick end. Sort of like an airplane is takes off, flies, and then basically when the pilot comes on and is like, okay, we are about to go down, then that's sort of the end of the story, and then we hit the runway, and then you don't want to sit on the runway for very long, unless you're on Air Canada, and you just wait. No, we want to be done. But in the Psalms, what's interesting is that we are often going to the Psalm to look for the controlling theme there. We're going to look at Psalm 74 now. So if you have Psalm 74, we'll look there. But I try to highlight that also in Psalm 180 or 138, which we studied in our sermon. That verse 6 was the controlling verse that brought all of the rest of the Psalm together. That the Lord has regard for the lowly is what makes sense of why it is that His purposes would be fulfilled. Why it is that He would make covenant with David. Why it is that David can even sing praises to Him in the midst of trouble, because the Lord has regard for the lowly, but sets the haughty at a distance. Well, Psalm 74, notice how it opens. Oh God, why do You cast us off forever? Why does Your anger smoke against the sheep of Your pasture? And it's closing in verse 22 of Psalm 74. Again, almost a very similar tenor. Arise, O God, defend Your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at You all the day. Do not forget the clamor of Your foes, the uproar of those who rise against You, which goes up continually. And so you could say, from an external perspective, at the beginning, at the end, nothing's changed. They didn't get to a point where you think, oh, everything is resolved, everything is worked out, there's this clear declaration, no, I have not cast you off forever. But that's actually there right in the middle. Look at verse 12. In the middle, we have the controlling theme. And it's what gives sense and meaning to the whole psalm. And so we often, the formal word for that is a chiasm, meaning the word for, in Greek, the axe is a chi, and that axe is basically the coming together point, where we think of it as a pyramid. And so the opening and the closing are like this, and they rise towards the pyramid. And you can almost work from the middle and work all the pieces in, so that way you have the opening leading to that middle point and the stress being in the middle. And notice verse 12. Notice how it opens. Oh God, why do You cast us off forever? And yet what does verse 12 say? Yet God my King is from of old. He will not cast us off forever, for first He is from of old, and second He is working salvation in the midst of the earth. This isn't that God is removed. This isn't that God has left. It is that God is working salvation in the midst of the earth, and we have to know something important about our God. He is from of old, and He is our King.
Amen.
And so the climax is there in the middle to bring the people, and then it's so interesting that we have these latter verses that are not undoing what was said in the middle, but allow us to still speak, allow us to still raise this request to the Lord. Lord, arise. You are of old. You are working salvation. But it isn't then that we just sort of remove any emotion from our face and say, okay, all is well. We still face distress. We still face trouble. And so the climax is often in the middle or the main point to carry out. And so as you read some of the Psalms, especially if the ending sort of has a twist or a turn, perhaps slow down and look at it again. Say, ask yourself, what is the controlling verse in this? What is it that ties the psalm together? What is it that I can see makes all the rest make sense? Verse 12, God is from of old. He is working salvation. That's our rock bottom assurance, you could say. And so, that's one key thing to remember as we think of the Psalms as literature, perhaps structured in a way that is different than the poems that we think of. Roses are red, violets are blue. My name is Bob, how about you? How does the rest of it go?
I love you.
Yes, and so the end is very clear. You know, that's the main message. How did I forget that? Thank you, Jeff, I needed you. Secondly, we'll move out of poet or out of the where we find the main point to pronouns. As you read the Psalms, if you don't already do this, let's look over at Psalm 76 for this. It helps, and it's actually very important to keep track of who's speaking. And the speakers vary, and you can picture it in your mind even. The voices of various speakers. Or I'd encourage you, if you read the Psalms together, perhaps have one of you take some of the stanzas and others of you take others of the stanzas, depending on who is speaking. One encouragement, too, is speak differently depending on who is speaking. So if the scoffer speaks, speak like a scoffer as you read it out loud. Or think it in your heart, or think it as hear it in your own mind. But look at Psalm 76. Third person opening. In Judah, God is known. Just a matter-of-fact declaration. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Then verse 4, it turns. Glorious are you. So now we're always asking ourselves, who is the you? Here it is, the Lord, the God of Jacob. More majestic than the mountains of prey, the stout-hearted were stripped of their spoil. They sank into sleep. All the men of war were unable to use their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. But you, you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment, the earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth. And there, even there, you see these woven in are these references, almost third-person descriptions in the midst of talking to God. That a key part of our reading the Psalms is being given reasons to praise Him. When God arose to establish judgment to save all the humble of the earth feared and was still. That's amazing. That's a consequence. And then verse 11, we have a new audience. It's an address, second person, you, but it's addressed to the reader or to the audience. Make your vows to the Lord your God and perform them. Let all around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared, who cuts off the spirit of princes, who is to be feared by the kings of the earth. And so here we see that we have to keep track of who is being talked about, and sometimes it's pretty straightforward. In this psalm, glorious are you, more majestic than the mountains of prey. He's not talking about Solomon, he's talking about the Lord, the God of Jacob. But other times we begin to wonder who is in view here. Again, that's where we often in the Psalms need to slow down and take these things to heart. Number three. I'm going to have to keep at this. The Hebrew authors used parallels to amplify their thought. This can be a very helpful exercise for you. As you just take small portions of a psalm, we'll look at Psalm 49 for this. Psalm 49, there will be three examples in a row. But what I mean by parallel is that there will be a line, which will be a statement, and then there will be a second statement, and together those two, or sometimes three, will then become the whole thought unit. And they work as parallels. We try to do this with rhyming couplets, but in Hebrew, it doesn't have to be equal in length. It doesn't have to rhyme. It just has to be distinct thoughts. And so what you have is that these thought units are then arranged to build or to contrast or to bring in new speakers. And so they're often in groups of two, especially in the Proverbs, but sometimes in three. For example, in Psalm 49, verse 1, we have an example of what's called a synonymous parallel, where it's essentially saying the exact same thing only twice. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. It isn't saying that there is a distinct class of inhabitants of the world that aren't people. It's not saying that hearing is somehow separate from giving ear. They're the same thing. And so the point is being doubled up, or it's being driven home. Hear this, give ear, people, all inhabitants of the world. Then verse 11, we have an example of a contrasting parallel. Their graves are their homes forever, line 1, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. So they thought this is our dwelling place, they thought this is our land, and yet that is their grave, not their dwelling place, not the place where they will forever live. Of course, that's not the contrast. That is another example of a synonymous parallel. Their graves, their dwelling place, their lands, all three being brought together to be descriptions of the same thing for them, this place of death for them. But then verse 12, that's where it was going, is an example of a synthetic parallel, one which is filling out the thought. Notice there in verse 12, man in his pomp will not remain. And then this further filling out, he is like the beasts that perish. He's like the beasts that perish. And so man is like them, and yet he's distinct in his pomp. He does not remain. He also perishes just like the animals of the fields. And what do we do with these parallels? Well, we mull them over. We meditate on these units of thought in the midst of the Psalms. You can spend time just even writing this out. Look at the closing words of Psalm 49. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. And the conclusion, man in this pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. You have these two lines, that while he lives, he thinks he's blessed. Though you, now it's suddenly become personal, you get praise when you do well for yourself. Yet, what is the outcome? Where's the contrast? While he lives, he's blessed. While he's dead, he will never again see light. And then that conclusion, he is without understanding like the beasts that perish. How does that help us? Well, it shows us that there's units that work together. That we can't read the Psalms the way that we read history. The historical books, you go through the whole chapter, and you see beginning, middle, and end of the story, and themes that are worked out. Here in the Psalms, we have to take them section by section, and that's where our translations do a good job even of laying out particular sections, so that we can then sort of look at them and see how they fit in with the whole. Number 4, the act of worship is shaped by and related to God's acts of redemption. This is not literary, this is theological. That worship is shaped by and related to God's acts of redemption. That means that the composition and the writing of the Psalms and the prophecies occurs in context of redemption. In the context of redemption. They're the aftermath acts. Sometimes they're predictive, but often they were after the fact. Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, right after the Exodus, they bowed down and worshipped. Or think of the Song of Miriam and the Song of Moses, these great hymns to the Lord, praising Him. And so Psalm 57, when you sing, Do you recall the redemptive acts of God? My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will sing praises to you among the nations for your steadfast love, or your acts of redemption, and the love that underscores it, or undergirds it, is great to the heavens. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Again, picking up on what we said in Psalm 138, this isn't just generic praise. God is not a generic God. It's specific praise. Specifically for His great works, for His displays of His steadfast love. And so the more that we know of the rest of the storyline of Scripture, the fuller our praise of God is as well. Otherwise, why would we sing praises to Him among the nations, if not for all that He has done and for who He is? Also, Psalm 138 verse 1 tells us that the act of worship is to be wholehearted, to be our whole heart. Praise is, as Thomas Boston said, the acknowledging and declaring of the glorious excellencies of God as He has manifested them in His words and works. Our praise is glorying in God's excellency as He has manifested them in His words and works, reflecting His glory to Him. I'm going through this quite quickly, but I can always circle back in the question time. Number six is we should read the Psalms as a servant of God. Read the Psalms as a servant of God. What do I mean by that? Well, read the Psalms as you are. What are you? Child of God? A servant of God? A lover of God? A chosen part of God's holy people? And so we read the Psalms with that as our personal experience, that we have a oneness with believers past and present and future. Which means that these are our Psalms. And maybe the most famous is Psalm 23. It's first person, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Setting our whole lives into perspective. Or Psalm 19, talking about the direction that the Lord provides to me and to my life through His law. Or all of Psalm 119, the psalm for the me and my blockheadedness, needing to be reminded again and taught and taught and taught and taught what I experience as a servant of being taught by the best master. Or Psalm 51, very personal psalm. I think of instances in your life where you've especially felt the intensity of what you are reading and confessing to the Lord in Psalm 51. Or as we sang in our Psalm of Supplication, even this afternoon, lifting those words before the Lord. And so many of the Psalms really lend themselves to this. And perhaps these are some of the ones that become our personal favorites. But tied in with this is we also read the Psalms with a memory of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Look at Psalm 22 and Psalm 24. Psalm 22 has to do with Jesus' humiliation. Jesus in His path to the cross for my sins and for my salvation. These are not the words then that I take where I say, well, every last bit of this is my experience. Mercifully, the Lord has spared me these types of experiences. Nor am I holy, nor am I righteous, is the way that the psalmist describes this one man in Psalm 22. And yet, what do we see then? Is that these are the psalms of Christ. His experiences being described. His life being shown to us. And so we read them with a memory. This applies to the Psalms that plead for God's justice, for God's right arm of judgment to be unfurled in its due time. As we see that Christ underwent that wrath for your sake. Think of some of the, what we call the imprecatory Psalms. Do we sing them for ourselves or do we sing them chiefly in Christ? In the memory of Christ's penalty-paying death for His beloved and His exaltation to come again as a judge. And so when we struggle to say, Lord, how can these things, how can You really want justice to be unfurled? We have to then discern, is Jesus judge? Is Jesus king? Is the Lord able to do as He has declared? Or do I want to hold something back from Him? Do I want to deny Him the righteous act of judgment that He has declared He will bring about? Do I shy away from that? Is it out of mercy for others? Then plead with those to whom that mercy, you desire that mercy to be shown. If you cringe at times at the language of the Psalms against God's enemies, pray then for your enemies that they would come to know Christ. But we do not take away from them the power, the impact of what it is that Jesus declares that He will come to do, to execute judgment on the unjust. Psalm 59, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. For the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. We read those, we reflect on them in Christ. His words, becoming our words, but they are in His office as judge, as King, as Lord. We also read Psalms in light of His exaltation, maybe clearest to Psalm 24, of the gates being opened to the King of Glory. The ancient doors that the King of Glory may come in. Think of Psalm 110 or Psalm 47, the beautiful bridegroom psalm. Psalm 45 as well. All these psalms that remind us of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, the two states of His life, whether He was going through distress or on His way to glory, both find expression in the Psalms, and we fruitfully study them for that. And so we read them for ourselves, we read them with the memory of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, but we also, number 8, read them with concern for the body of Christ. We read them with concern for the body of Christ. You belong by faith in Jesus Christ to the body of Christ, and so it's bigger than you. And that's where I would say that we must not neglect the reality that some face, the distress or the hardships that so many are currently enduring for the name of the cross, by then simply over-spiritualizing every last distress found in the Psalms and saying, oh, well, that looks really bad, but I got a ticket this week, or I got something trifling, I got something silly. What that does is it actually is neglectful of our concern for others around us. This is sometimes the concern that I have when in the West we say, oh, we're being persecuted, we're being persecuted, when we come under the slightest of pressure. We diminish what it is to be persecuted for the sake of Christ if the slightest sideways glance is interpreted as persecution with a capital P. So here, we can have a difficult time with the imprecatory Psalms, because when we try to match the Psalms of distress to our own circumstances in every last bit, then we struggle to do the opposite, which is to also have a list of adversaries that we are asking God to destroy. I think this is one of the challenges that people face if you look at Psalms 26 and 27. Psalms 26 and 27, really, I think a lot of times people struggle to read these Psalms and really take them to heart because they say, I don't feel this way. Part of it emerges when we over-spiritualize, well, I'm in a dry and thirsty land. There perhaps are times where you have felt like that. But it isn't that every last difficulty that we face is the state of wilderness wandering. We're not the weary, moody Christian that's just always groaning. Oh, we have much to be thankful for, and we ought to lift up those praises to the Lord. But notice Psalm 26, verse 9. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. I've often thought, I don't have bloodthirsty men on my trail, but I know many do. And I have concern for my brothers and sisters in the persecuted church, in whose hands are evil devices, whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Well, certainly there's application to us, but also read with concern for the body. And as you read those words, think, for my brothers and sisters' sakes, Lord, do not sweep them away. Verse 1 of chapter 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. You say, well, that seems foreign. But it's not foreign to some. My adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. Verse 12, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. The moment, maybe put it this way. When you think, oh, I've not experienced that. And pray for those who are. If you've been pursued by false witnesses, or if you've had someone breathe out violence against you on account of Christ, if you've had a Paul on your tail, not Paul, but the Apostle Paul before, when he was Saul, pray for them. Let your thoughts be directed to that. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries. And we, as the body of Christ, facing despair in the face of persecution, lift these praises to Him. Or Psalm 60, some cry, have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. And so we read the Psalms with concern for Christ's whole body, not just me as a part of it, isolating the Psalms to only apply or to only direct my thoughts to myself, but to be directed towards the needs and concerns of others. Then number 9, read with the expectation of God's glory being displayed. This is maybe more natural. You could say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Psalm 96, verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. We have not yet beheld the splendor of holiness. We see it in glimpses. To use the analogy of the trail, we are still on that journey. We're not yet there. Oh, what a day it'll be. Or verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Or Psalm 138, I didn't unpack this as much in the sermon. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks. What a day. O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Read the Psalms with the expectation God's glory is yet to be fully displayed. We have similar references in the prophets, Isaiah, seeing the vision of the angels calling out, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory, all of these things. And so, with those sort of reminders, I'll just add, you know, I'm going to save these additional notes for next week. Also for next week, we're going to look at the structure of the Psalms, try to provide a roadmap through the Psalms. So the structure of the Psalms, we'll touch on the relationship between Psalms. We'll look at the bookends of the Psalms, some of the shaping and how we find psalms in specific times or circumstances. But I want to open it up to the question that I asked at the start. How can we profit from the psalms? Are there other sort of ways? I've highlighted 9 different aspects that we want to be watchful of or mindful of, or reading with the mind, thinking of Christ, thinking of others, considering our own needs, considering and waiting for the glory of God to be revealed. But are there other ways?